Turning once again to John chapter 3. As I said, we're dealing this afternoon with the necessity of the new birth. Before we come to the Word of God, let us just still ourselves, let us bow before the Lord, and let us just leave ourselves before God for this time. O God, we know that we are nothing without Thee, absolutely nothing. We acknowledge that there is no goodness in our natural state. We acknowledge that we are sinful to the core. But pray now that You'll pardon our sins. Purify us. In Thy presence we pray, by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And lift us now to possess a mind that will be able to receive this Word. Let the Word not come as a dead letter. Let it come for this time in power and in demonstration of the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit come now and work through this vessel and work through Thy Word. And bless our souls, one and all, seeing our need, God, come. Give me Thy power. Give the hearer the power to observe Thy Word aright and to heed it. Glorify Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage of God's Word, as we come to John chapter 3 this afternoon, surrounds, as no doubt you're well aware, Christ's dealings with the well-known character of Nicodemus. And we're brought to this passage this afternoon as part and parcel of our looking at the theme of the verily, verily text in the Gospel of John. Since the verily, verily is found here in John chapter 3 and the verse 3 and 5, really speak of the same topic, we're going to just take both texts this evening. If you look at the verse 3, once again, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then the verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And although they're worded differently, though there's a little difference in how they're phrased, they deal with the same topic. And the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here the same thing. As a result, these are the texts that we want to focus upon. These verses are well known. And yet, as we shall see this afternoon, there is much for us to learn from them. There is much misunderstanding, I feel, even in these texts, in this day in which we live. And although it seems to some who have received enlightenment by the Spirit, I might add, to be simple, to be easily to understand, yet it is a topic, it is a passage that is greatly misunderstood. And yet it wouldn't be the desire of the Lord. The repeat of the Lord in mentioning the topic of verse 3 and verse 5, with both beginning with a "verily, verily," is something that we should note. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, here is pointing out a topic that is of the utmost importance. In all the "verily, verily" texts in the Gospel of John, never is there a time when he deals with the same topic in two different verses, beginning both the statements with the "verily, verily." I don't want to go over each time we come to these passages what the verily, verilies mean. But just to recap, it is a symbol of a statement that Christ is about to make that is of the utmost importance. The word verily, verily, just to remind you, means amen, amen. And again to say, when we come to pray and we use the word amen, we are saying that what has been offered in prayer is true. It is right. And so it is right for some people to render this text here, any text that begins with verily, verily, as truly, truly. For the Lord Jesus Christ here is bringing our attention to something that is very true. Not only stating how true it is, he is stating how important it is, for it may be said that everything Christ said was true. He never told lies, never pondered upon false things. So everything he said was true, but we ought to pay careful attention when he says these words, verily, verily. The spirit of our hearts ought to be, Lord, what are you saying here? What is so important that you proceed the statement with these words, verily, verily? The passage shows clearly that this man, Nicodemus, was troubled in spirit. You'll see that by the verse 2. It says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The words by night indicate that when he was coming to the Lord, he deliberately came at a time where the Lord would be in solitude. He deliberately came at a time not only when he could get Christ on his own, but he came at a time where he knew others wouldn't see him. And there is, in Nicodemus, as we read this passage, there is a man here who is yearning to know truth, a man who is troubled in spirit. He is wanting to know what is the right way. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. What he's saying there is that it's clear that you're a teacher, that you're someone from God, that you're true. Some indicate and believe that by using the word we, he's just trying to direct attention away from himself. He's not so much speaking on behalf of the Pharisees. Not so much speaking about people in general. No doubt it could be said that there were many who were recognizing that there was something special in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But it's more to the idea here that Nicodemus is trying to divert attention away from himself, the way we might do. When we talk about things, certain matters that may be tender, we will gather ourselves with those who believe the same thing in order to speak the truth in a more gentle fashion. If there is, for example, a decision made by a committee in dealing with a matter or a person, we will say we. You'll not say I. You'll gather us all together. There's a strength there, and it diverts away from yourself. Or the very idea might be seen whenever we consider sin. A man might freely say, we are sinners, but he will be more reluctant to say, I am a sinner. That's the idea maybe here, it seems, that comes from Nicodemus. He's troubled in spirit, and it seems as if this troubling has come as a result of what the Lord Jesus did at the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. If you look at the end of the chapter 2, and always remember that the chapters were put in after, they weren't there in the giving of the Word of God. They're there for us to learn the Word of God and to be able to make reference to various portions. But it isn't there in the original. And in verse 23 of chapter 2 it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And no doubt Nicodemus was among them. No doubt this man Nicodemus was there, and as they viewed, as they observed these miracles being committed and seen the common man believing in his name and trusting him, no doubt he was moved in spirit. No doubt he was troubled in heart. Who is this man? It is clear that he's no ordinary man, no ordinary teacher. Indeed, this may be a man who's come to, in some sense, break the silence Of the past 400 years, they may not have acknowledged John the Baptist to be a prophet, but here he could see that in Christ there was a teacher come from God. He's troubled. In fact, that is even more clear when you read verse 3, and it says, Jesus answered. See, no question had been offered up by Nicodemus up until this point. So what does it mean by recording that Jesus answered? Well, most would agree in saying that simply Jesus saw in this man a spirit of inquiry. He was coming to him not just to make acquaintance with him, not just to come and say, "My, it's wonderful to see what you're doing around here, Jesus." He was coming with a longing, he was coming with a yearning, he was coming with a desire to know not merely him in person or in an earthly way, but to maybe know him in a more intimate way, a way that might lead him into truth. At this point, Nicodemus only sees Christ as a mighty teacher. There's no indication that he saw him for what he really was. And he himself, as is clear from this passage, was a mighty man in earthly terms. He was a ruler. He was a teacher. He was a Pharisee. So he was a man who was held in high esteem and high regard. And he was a man who was waiting for the coming Messiah. And that's important when you come to this passage, to remember that here we have a Jew who was waiting for the promised Messiah. And Jesus knew that he was waiting for the promised Messiah. And that's indicated by what he says in the verse 3 and verse 5 when he mentions the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God was showing something to Nicodemus. Every Jew was looking for the Messiah to come and set up an earthly kingdom. Messiah who would come and reign and deliver. Here are Israel in bondage to Rome. They're not ruling in a sense. They're not having their way. They're in subjection to the Roman powers. And there are many of the Jews at this time, and they're longing for the Messiah to come. They're longing for the Deliverer to come and set up this earthly kingdom and destroy the Roman powers. And Nicodemus was among them. The Lord, very quickly, and seeing this in the heart of this man, he immediately reveals to him that the kingdom that Messiah is to set up is not a physical one, but it is a spiritual. It is one at present of grace, one that will come in power. That's important. It's important to see this. Christ was dealing with a man who was of great learning. How is it that you deal with a man of learning? In chapter 4 of John, Christ is going to deal with an immoral woman, a sinful woman, who knew nothing of the great truths that Nicodemus knew of. But he still brings the truth of himself to her. He still has a word for her. He still has a message for her soul. But in spite of Nicodemus' learning, there's a message that Christ has to bring to this man of learning. And it is this, Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This word is a simple word. It's not designed to be difficult to understand. Word is designed to be simple so that anyone may understand. Oh, Nicodemus may have been religious. He may have been greatly endowed with knowledge concerning the law, concerning the Old Testament. The Bible makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they are foolishness unto him. He doesn't understand. Nicodemus, as he stood before Christ here, he didn't understand. So Christ comes here with a simple word, "Ye must be born again." In fact, As you read through this early part of this chapter, there's one thing that is clear. And that is, although the message is simple, that there is a great insistence upon it. There's a real voice of authority in this passage. There is this picture, there is this idea that what Christ is saying here is of the utmost importance. Yes, it may be simple, but it's absolutely crucial. It's vital. And when we read this, that's what I want us to see, that's what I want us to note here when we're coming to this topic. In two verses, Jesus says here, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The topic of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth, is indeed that. It is an imperative. And Christ gives that note of verily, verily, this is true. This you must pay attention to. It's a solemn insistence that this new birth must be accepted. We must realize, every one of us, that no one is excluded from what Christ is teaching here. When I say insistence, I must be careful, I admit, not to say that he is commanding people to be born again, because it's not a command. What he's saying here is not commanding men to be born again, but he's making a statement. A statement in the recognition of man's depravity, in the recognition that everyone is a sinner, and the understanding that even the best of men, yea, even godly, as it might be put in worldly terms, men like Nicodemus here, men who seek God, men who yearn for God, men who spend their entire days and hours of life wanting to know truth and filling their mind full of the knowledge of the Word of God, such men are still in their sin and they still need to be born again. Is that not clear? Is that not made plain by this passage? Is it necessary that Christ would have to say it twice? Men would be so dull of understanding that they would not see what Christ is insisting is necessary because of their depraved nature. Because they're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Because there's a natural inclination to do that which is evil. Oh, we're living in a time where even the greatest of minds come out with such folly in seeing man that he is generally good. And at the heart of every man there is a good nature, and that most men, most women, most people want to be good. They don't. Or they may be perceived in that light. Or there may be someone here, and that's the very belief that you hold to, that generally men are good. It's only the few that are bad. That's not what is taught in the Word of God. If it were so, Christ would not need to insist upon a new birth for every man. There is an inward, yearning, continual rebellion against God in the heart of man. And although man might see it as okay to live a good life, but a life without Christ, that's not how God sees it. He sees the white lies. He sees, in the greatest sense of sin, the rejection of Christ. The proud heart saying, "I don't need him. I have no need for this new birth. I have no need to be born again," as it's said here in the Word of God. "I have no need of that." Such a heart is a heart that's totally depraved and totally away from God. This insistence is heightened in these verses by the word "except." We use that word all the time. But it might be replaced with the word "unless." In other words, there's no other option here. There's no other door. There's no other opportunity. There's no other path. It's except unless a man is born again. There's no hope. Oh, would to God we would take this statement to heart. Every one of us. I want us, when looking at this passage this afternoon, to first note the sovereign process of the new birth. Verse 3 again, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This term, born again, many have rendered it as born from above. I think being that the word "born again" or the phrase "born again" is right, but it might help some of us to understand what is being meant here when we use the phrase maybe "born from above." In other words, what is being taught here, what is being implied, is that there's a birth that has to come to man that does not have its origin upon the earth. That the origin of this being born again is not on the earth, it is in heaven. In fact, the idea here is that it is only exercised by that which is above. That is God that exercises this term, this coming in of life into the man. In essence, what it's saying is that being born again, being born from above, is the commencement of a life that never before existed. The commencement of a life that never before existed. And indeed, verse 4 would indicate that. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Nicodemus could be seen by some as naive in his response to what the Lord says here. It seems a foolish question. Can a man go a second time into his mother's womb? Is that what you're saying? If that's the case, then some of us have no hope. Our mothers are long gone. There's no hope for us to be born again if that's true. Lord, what are you saying here? But I don't think it's just as foolish as we may foresee. Because Nicodemus sees here clearly that there is a new life that has to come. Can he enter the second time? The second time. In other words, can there be a new life? Can there be another life? Is it possible? And that's exactly what the Lord means. Now, Nicodemus might have got it a little mixed up in his understanding, but what he is saying here is right, it's correct. Man needs a new life. A new life needs to enter into him. And Nicodemus was grasping that by what Christ said to him. I need a new life. You'll note that the new birth is not the removal of anything from the sinner. Why is that important? Well, because there is the idea in some that this new birth is a personal reformation. That being born again is similar to a New Year's resolution. A turning over of a new leaf. Setting yourself a new standard to live by. That's not what it's saying. To be born again is not something that you do. Indeed, do the words not indicate that clearly? What man is the author of his own natural birth? What man can cause himself to be born into this world. No one can. You didn't choose when to come into this world. You didn't choose what mother you were going to come from. You didn't choose any of those things. The new birth is the same. It's the same in the essence that it is entirely out of our hands. It's nothing that we can do. We can't personally reform. We can't turn over a new leaf and be born again. Christ teaches that clearly from the verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Light brings light. And when you're born of the flesh, the fruit of that is fleshly things. What Christ is dealing with here is a spiritual thing. And the flesh cannot generate that which is spiritual. Understand that. Doesn't matter who they are. They cannot of themselves generate that which is spiritual. A new nature must be given. A different nature must be given. And herein lies the miracle that we call the new birth. That God could give a new nature to a sinful man, to a sinful woman, to a sinful child. That's the miracle. This is shown in various ways throughout the Word of God. It's not isolated in John chapter 3. Indeed, if you turn to James chapter 1, you'll see there one way in which the Word of God puts it. James chapter 1. And the verse 18, of His own will, that is of God's own will, begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The word begat is known, no doubt, to most of us, especially those who read the authorized version, so-and-so begat so-and-so, that is, that someone was born into the family. And here, that's exactly what is meant. That God of His own will begat us. That has brought about a birth in us. 2 Peter as well. And the chapter 1. And the verse 4 says, Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This divine nature. That is what God imparts to the sinner. That is the life. That is what is born in a sinner who is saved. The divine nature. What a truth that is. That God gives to a sinner. God stamps in a sinner an image that is like Himself. A divine nature. A divine seed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you'll know well about the old things passing away. Behold, all things become new. Again, that is teaching the exact same thing. That we are new creatures, new creations by the Lord. And what a battle ensues as soon as this occurs. Every one of us are aware of it. Every one of us who are saved, that is, are aware of this battle that comes. When you become a Christian, it's no easy road. When one becomes a child of God, a war ensues. That's what the Scripture teaches. And it comes because the new life begins to battle against the flesh. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And that's what the Bible teaches. We war against it. And this is what is happening. That in God's divine will and power, He imparts a new life into the soul. This is the new birth. The second, we'll see the Spirit's predominance in the new birth. This is something that's very simple, but I want us to look at. And that is that although the Bible appears to show that there are, what I've counted up anyway, five things that can be instruments or powers to bring a sinner to Christ, it is ultimately the Spirit of God that does this work. It may be rightly be said that the Father brings us or causes us to be born again. We've seen that in James chapter 1:18, that He begat us of His own will. The Son, it may be said as well, begets us or causes us to be born again. John 5:21, it says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." And the Spirit, of course, does the same thing, as we know fine well. John 6:63 makes it clear as well. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It is a spirit that quickeneth, rather, it says at the beginning of that verse. And also the Word of God, it brings life. 1 Peter, just turn to it. In chapter 1. And the verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And indeed it may be said of the believer, that he is an instrument in bringing about the new life into a Christian. Jude tells us that others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So there's five things, but in every case, this is what I want us to see, it is the Spirit that is at work. Even the Father and the Son in their quickening power, it is through the agency of the Holy Ghost. He is the one that sovereignly works. He works through men. He works through the Word. And He is the one that causes this new life to begin. In John 3 verse 5, where we come to the second "verily, verily" concerning this topic, He says, "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It has been argued what this means, the water and of the Spirit. I'll say just in passing, it is not baptism. It cannot be baptism. Baptism, again, is something that is done by man. It is external. What Christ is talking about here is clearly an internal and a spiritual work. And a spiritual work does not occur by baptism. There's no change in the inward man by baptism. But here we have clearly that when we say here, "except the man be born of water and of the Spirit," it's either one of two things. Calvin believes that it's both speaking of the same, that water is speaking of the Spirit. And there are many passages that refer to the water as being the Spirit. John chapter 4 even makes mention of it. He regards it similar to when John the Baptist said about Christ, that one comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The fire, again, is just a reference to the Holy Ghost, and Calvin thinks that it's just the same as that, the water and the Spirit being the same thing. But I'm inclined to believe that it's something else again. And that is that the water here is a symbolism of the Word of God. The water indicates the Word of God in other places of the Word. Even Psalm 119 and the verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How are we going to be made clean? It is by the Word of God. And even more clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it," that is speaking of the church, "with the washing of water by the word." It's not a matter to argue or debate about. What's important to note here is that Christ is teaching us that something spiritual must occur. And the Spirit is sovereign. He is predominant in this work. Then thirdly, and very quickly, the sinner's powerlessness in the new birth. Both verse 3 and verse 5 bear this out clearly. As we have said, what man can in an earthly way be the author of his own life? And that is clear from this passage, that no man can be the author of his new life. The sovereignty of the Spirit's power is seen even in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. When you feel that wind upon your face, you don't deny it's there, but you can't point to where that wind has gone. That wind that just touched your face, where did it go? Can you point to it? Can you see it? No, you can't. Can you call it back to yourself? No, you can't. That's exactly what is being taught here. The sinner is hopeless. He is helpless. And he cannot bring about this new life. Again, I'm new among you. I have no idea what your standing is before Christ. Some of you I perceive there is life. There is a yearning for God. There is a longing after Christ. But I fear that there may be some here. We may preach, we may expound these truths that are so precious to many of us, and yet they're not really precious to you. Like Nicodemus, you may be good. You may be religious. You may attend church. You may even have been baptized. You may even be a member of a church. But as yet, you're still not born again. And for some reason, up until this point, you've rejected your need to be born again. When you've lifted the Word of God and you've read here in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, you've somehow excluded yourself. You've even said, I'm too young. All my friends will reject me. People will not accept me, this born again thing. They'll think I'm some fanatic. This being born again, that's for people who have gone to prison. That's for people who have lived gross, sinful lives. It's not for me. I don't know what your excuse has been. I don't know what goes in your mind when we read this. And Christ comes with all the authority of the Son of God and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know what stops you. I don't know what bars you. I don't know what goes through your mind. But oh, that you would see, this is not a superficial matter. It's not something that you can neglect. Indeed, in neglecting this truth, you're neglecting the Son of God Himself. What a tragedy that is. How can one believe that he will be accepted by God on that great day of judgment, when they will not accept the Son of God here on earth? When they consider that their own wisdom is greater and more heightened than the wisdom of the Son of God? That when he said that every man must be born again, that somehow you're not included? How is it that one could exclude themselves? Can't you see the Lord right now? Can you see Him as He views you in your rejection of this truth? You're rejecting Him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. You would not come. And that might be the very case for some young or old here this afternoon. Outstretched arms of the Saviour, come, but you will not. And on that day He will do nothing. He will have no other choice but to reject you and to cast you out because you rejected Him. You rejected Him in favour of earthly popularity. You rejected him in favour of your sin and the pleasures of your sin. You rejected him in favour of all the accolades that this world might give to you, which they might not give if you're a Christian. One moment in eternity, and it'll all pale into insignificance. And your cry will go up, why? Why was I so foolish? Why did I not hearken? Why did I think that I was wiser than God? But it's too late. The rejection of the new birth is the rejection of Christ. And the rejection of heaven. May God help us to see that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.